Genesis chapter 31, verses 1 through 32. Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, "Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth." And Jacob saw that Laban did not regard him with favor as before. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you." So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was, and said to them, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength. Yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. But God did not permit him to harm me. If he said, 'The spotted shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore spotted. And if he said, 'The striped shall be your wages,' then all the flock bore striped. Thus, God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me. In the breeding season of the flock, I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream that the goats that mated with the flock were striped, spotted, or mottled. Then the angel of God said to me in a dream, 'Jacob?' And I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Lift up your eyes and see. All the goats that mate with the flock are striped, spotted, or mottled. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you.'" Verse 13, "I am the Lord, I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar and made a vow to me. Now arise, go out from this land and return to the land of your kindred." Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, "Is there any portion of inheritance left to us and our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and our children. Now then, whatever God has said to you, do." So Jacob arose and set his sons and his wife on camels. He drove away all his livestock, all his property that he had gained, the livestock in his possession that he had acquired in Paddan Aram, to go to the land of Canaan to his father Isaac. Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel stole her father's household gods. And Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean by not telling him that he intended to leave. He fled with all that he had and arose and crossed the Euphrates and set his face towards the hill country of Gilead. When it was told Laban on the third day that Jacob had fled, he took his kinsmen with him and pursued him for 7 days and followed close after him into the hill country of Gilead. But God came to Laban, the Aramean, in a dream by night, and said to him, "Be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad." Verse 25. And Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the hill country, and Laban with his kinsmen pitched tents in the hill country of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have tricked me and driven away my daughters like captives of the sword? Why did you flee secretly and trick me and did not tell me, so that I might have sent you away with mirth and songs, with tambourine and lyre? And why did you not permit me to kiss my sons and my daughters farewell? Now you have done foolishly. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. And now you have gone away, because you long greatly for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods? Jacob answered and said to Laban, because I was afraid, for I thought that you would take your daughters from me by force. Anyone with whom you find your gods shall not live. In the presence of our kinsmen, point out what I have that is yours and take it. Now Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen them. The next reading is in Genesis 35, 1 through 15. God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you and purify yourselves and change your garments. Then let us arise and go up to Bethel so I may make there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem. Verse 5. And they journeyed. A terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. And there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died, and she was buried under the oak below Bethel. So he called its name Elon Bakuth. God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said to him, your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name. So he called his name Israel. And God said to him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you. The kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you. Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it and poured oil on it. So Jacob called the name of the place where God had spoken with him Bethel.
Okay, saints, now Genesis chapter 35 is the final culminating event that the Bible records in the spiritual life of Jacob. Now, Jacob's death isn't recorded until Genesis chapter 49. So he doesn't die here in Genesis chapter 35. This is the final important, significant spiritual event in his life. Right after this event, he finally departs from Haran back to Canaan. In fact, here in Genesis 35, as Ed read for us, God sends Jacob back to Bethel, to the place 20 years before that God had unexpectedly and graciously met Jacob and eternally saved him. So Jacob is now going to head back to Bethel. And God instructs Jacob here that when he gets back to Bethel, Jacob is to build an altar. He's to build an altar there at Bethel to God. And there in verse 1 of chapter 35, God instructs Jacob to do this. Now, this is a very significant event in the life of Jacob. Let me explain why. Here's the way to think of God-prescribed altars in the Old Testament. God-prescribed altars in the Old Testament. Here's a good way to think of these altars. Saints, these are previews and pictures and foreinklings of the cross, of Christ in the New Testament. Now, we could call these altars appropriately types. The God-prescribed altars in the Old Testament, like Jacob builds at Bethel, these are types of the cross. I've never given you this definition before, but the ESV Study Bible, which many of you have, has an excellent definition of what a type is. T-Y-P-E. I use that term a lot. Listen to this definition from the ESV Study Bible of a type. A type is, quote, a special example, symbol, or picture that God designed beforehand and that God placed in history at an earlier point in time in order to point forward to a later, larger fulfillment, unquote. That's kind of a lot, isn't it? But that's an excellent example. It's in the introduction to your ESV Study Bible that that definition of a type is given, if you want to check it out. That's exactly what the God-prescribed altars in the Old Testament are. They are, again, special symbols and pictures. They're historical facts, but they're special examples or symbols or pictures that God designed beforehand and placed in history at an earlier point in time in order to point forward to a later, larger fulfillment. And that later, larger fulfillment is the cross and Jesus's perfect redemptive accomplishment that was culminated on the cross. It's a good way to think of the altars in the Old Testament. And so, Genesis 35, there in verse 7, tells us that as soon as Jacob arrives back in Bethel, Jacob obeys God. He builds an altar to the Lord. And Jacob calls this altar El Bethel, which means the God of Bethel. Now, I'm bringing this account up because I'm going to suggest something to you. Here's a good way to understand all the events in Jacob's life. We've been talking about Jacob now for several months. And the important spiritual events in Jacob's life are recorded in chapters 25 through 35 of Genesis. 11 chapters. There's lots of information about Jacob, this patriarch, in the book of Genesis. And here's a good way to think of all these events that have occurred in Jacob's life. Okay? Saints, the altar, which pictures the cross, again, imparts illumination for us. Again, it imparts supernatural light for us. It imparts gospel light for us. And it's by this gospel light, again, imparted by the cross, by Christ's perfect redemptive work, that we can properly understand every one of the events in Jacob's life. And the reason is because Jacob is one of God's beloved. God is in sovereign control of everything in the universe, and he's sovereignly protecting and blessing, and after he saves them, sanctifying his saints, including Jacob and including us. Unless we understand the events in Jacob's life by the light of the cross, we'll misunderstand them. We'll focus on Jacob's works instead of Christ's perfect work. And this is exactly why God, after Jacob has spent 20 years at Uncle Laban's farm, why God instructs Jacob to go back to Bethel and to build this altar. This is the only altar that we have recorded in the book of Genesis that Jacob built. Now, Abraham built lots of altars. Remember back in Genesis 12, it seems like everywhere he went in Canaan, he'd build an altar. And then in Genesis 13 as well. And preeminently in Genesis 22, there on Mount Moriah, when he was going to offer his son as a sacrifice, he built an altar. Same with Isaac. Isaac, there in Genesis 26, it's recorded that he built an altar. This is the first altar that Jacob built at the behest of God. And again, it represents for us, again, the cross and Christ's perfect redemptive work. And when we understand Jacob's life and the life of all these patriarchs and our own lives, saints, in the light of Christ's perfect redemptive work, we begin to understand the lives of God's people in the right way. Now, how much these Old Testament saints were able to see of this truth of Christ's perfect redemptive work, we don't know. We do know that we can see it more clearly. The gospel is now revealed to us in a clearer way than it was to the Old Testament saints. We can say, however, that God revealed to the Old Testament saints enough about the coming Redeemer. He revealed enough about the coming Redeemer and the coming crushing of his heel by Satan, and the coming crushing of Satan's head by the coming Redeemer. He revealed enough of this to the Old Testament saints so that they had a foreglimpse of the sufferings of Christ in the future. Because they were blessed in the same way we are, saints. They were transformed in the same way we are. And we're transformed by God's gospel. Now, here's why this is so important. I'm going to remind you again. What I'm saying is just crucial. God has designed salvation, saints, so that it progresses by God's grace, imparted to us through God's gospel. So when we see the gospel in the Old Testament, when I proclaim it in my teaching, we're being transformed in the process. There's lots of details we could pick up on in any of these accounts. There's lots of things we can focus on. The proper understanding, the understanding God wants us to have, is in light of Christ's cross, in light of his redemptive work, in light of what this Old Testament altar previews and pictures. And once we understand the accounts of Jacob in light of the gospel, they begin to open up, and at the same time, they minister to us God's grace, and we're transformed in the process. See, saints, this is why if you've been wondering, these accounts of the patriarchs, these accounts keep showing us God blessing and protecting these believers and their families despite their shenanigans. Both are clear, aren't they? The fact that these Old Testament saints are imperfect. They're imperfect in exactly the way we are. They have the same problems. They have the same faults. They have the same weaknesses. And yet God keeps blessing them. He keeps blessing them, and he supernaturally protects them. The same God is doing for us. When we begin to see this in these accounts, it sensitizes us to be able to see it in our own lives more clearly. So the light of the altar, let's call it, which means the light of the cross, which means the light of the gospel, which means the light that's imparted to us because of Christ's perfect work on our behalf. The light of the altar illumines and makes sense of every one of the events recorded about Jacob in these 11 chapters. Okay? One of the great theologians of the 20th century, I've mentioned him before, is Gerhardus Voss. And listen to what he says about these stories of Jacob. He hits the nail on the head here. Gerhardus Voss says, quote, "Grace overcoming human sin and transforming human nature is the keynote of the revelation of the account of Jacob," unquote. Let me say that again. That's exactly it. Grace, God's grace, earned by Christ. Grace is free to us, but it came at a high cost to Christ. His perfect life lived and bearing our sins fully on the cross. That was the price of the grace we received from God. Grace, overcoming human sin and transforming human nature, is the keynote of the revelation of the account of Jacob. See, these guys can put what takes me half an hour to say in one simple, concise sentence. That's exactly it. Now, Ed read for you there in Genesis 31. This was where we are in our series through Genesis. And let me just point out some of the events that occur in this chapter to you. And here's what I want to do. I want to show you how, when we look at these events by the light of the altar, by the light of the cross, suddenly they open up to us in a new way. They fit together with other truths in the Bible. And at the same time, we're being imparted grace from God that transforms us at the same time. Okay, all this is occurring. Okay, so if you want to turn there to Genesis 31, again, we'll come back to chapter 35, don't worry, but if you want to turn there to Genesis 31, I'm going to point out some of the details of this account as we pick up here in the spiritual life of Jacob. Now, saints, have you noticed in these accounts of the spiritual life of Jacob, have you noticed that God not only speaks to and directs Jacob, have you noticed that God also intermittently speaks to and directs the unbelievers who Jacob is interacting with? Have you noticed that? Okay, let me remind you of that. Look at verse 24 if you're there in chapter 31. If you have your Bible open or your iPhone, look at verse 24, Genesis 31, verse 24. Let me set this up for you. Laban, Uncle Laban, has been hotly pursuing Jacob and his caravan for 7 days at this point. Because Jacob, once again, had deceived Laban. Jacob had departed from Haran with Laban's 2 daughters and Laban's grandchildren. And he had departed secretly without telling his uncle that he was leaving. And so Laban has mustered a posse of his kinsmen, And he's been pursuing Jacob now for a week. But there in verse 24, listen, the night before Laban catches up with Jacob's caravan, the night before, verse 24 tells us that God comes to Laban in a dream, not to Jacob in a dream. He does that too. But notice, to Laban in a dream. And God warns Laban not to harm Jacob, not even to threaten him when they meet up. God says, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. God warns Laban in this dream. When you're reading this, you may miss this. It's an obvious point. Listen, did you notice something, saints? What occurs as Ed was reading this? Even though Laban is an unbeliever, and I'm going to remind you of that in a moment, he was a worshiper of false gods. He was not saved. He was not one of God's own. Laban was not, okay? But even though Laban is an unbeliever, even though he doesn't know the true God who is issuing this warning to him, did you notice something? Laban obeys God's exhortation. He obeys him. He does what the living God, the true God, tells him to do. Isn't that amazing? Well, that's God's common grace. Working on behalf of Jacob in order to protect Jacob so that Jacob can head back like God is going to call him to do. To head back to Bethel and build that altar, okay? Kind of the culmination of his spiritual life. So the next day, picking up the thread of the story, the next day when he catches up with Jacob, well, first Laban can't help but give Jacob an earful, right? Well, why did you trick me and kidnap my daughters from me, he says. Why did you sneak away secretly? And then he says, if you would have let me know that you were leaving, I would have thrown a going away party for you with music and mirth. Do you believe that? I don't think so. But anyway, that's what he says. That probably wasn't true. But then, right in the midst of giving him an earful, look at verse 29, Laban says, it is in my power to do you harm. And it wasn't his power. He had mustered a posse of his kinsmen, okay, to come after, and had pursued for 7 days Jacob and his caravan. It is in my power to do you harm. But, what is this? The God of your father, he doesn't say my God, the God of your father, notice how Laban puts it, the God of your father spoke to me last night saying, be careful not to say anything to Jacob, either good or bad. Saints, Laban doesn't even acknowledge the true God. In fact, look what he says in the very next verse, in verse 30. Chapter 31, verse 30. Laban says to Jacob, and now you have gone away because you long greatly for your father's house. And then he says, but why did you steal my gods? He brings up his gods, those teraphim, those household gods. Do you remember before they departed from Haran, Rachel, one of the daughters of Haran, had stolen her father's household gods to take them with her. If you look up in verse 19, wherever verse 19 is in your Bible, okay, verse 19 here in Genesis 31, it tells us that. Rachel had stolen her father's household gods. And verse 34 tells us that Laban's household gods were now hidden away in the saddle of the camel that was Rachel's transportation. In other words, Rachel was sitting on Laban's household gods so that he wouldn't find them. Jacob didn't know this. He didn't know what was going on. Now, saints, if you're wondering when you read about these household gods, what they were, it's a little aside, you know. We don't know exactly what these household gods consisted of. They were probably, I think the ESV Study Bible says this, they were small figurines that represented the false gods that Laban worshipped. Okay, small figurines of some sort. So when Laban was seeking the will of these false gods, trying to get direction or protection from them, he would, again, appeal to these small figurines that represented these false gods. And so Laban wants them back, because he worships and consults his false gods through these, they're called teraphim. That's the Hebrew word for these household gods, teraphim, okay? But in any case, saints, here's what I want you to see. Though Laban doesn't even acknowledge the true God, when the true God speaks to Laban and directs him, Laban obeys the true God. Do you know why, saints? Because God is sovereign not only over the kingdom of God, his eternal holy kingdom, he's also sovereign over the other kingdom that's presently in this world and has been in this world since the fall by God's design. God is also sovereign over the kingdom of the world and over unbelievers. And God is working the events in our lives, saints, in order to protect us and bless us by sovereignly intervening on our behalf, just like he does for Jacob. And just because a person doesn't believe in God doesn't mean that God cannot induce them to do what he wants them to do. He can, and he does. Okay, we see this all the way through the Bible, don't we? So, God speaks to this unbeliever, Laban, and he speaks to him for this purpose, to protect and bless his beloved Jacob. Why? Let the light of the altar shine upon this event. He does this because Jacob is his beloved, like you are, saints. And he does this to protect his beloved and to bless him. In other words, God is working on our behalf sovereignly. Think about it. God did the very same thing with Abraham, with Jacob's grandfather, right? Remember when Abraham was sojourning in Gerar? He was afraid that the king of Gerar, called Abimelech, would take Sarah into his harem and have Abraham killed because Sarah was so attractive. So you remember, Abraham lied and said, and had Sarah also say, that Sarah was his sister instead of his wife. Saints, this was clearly a lack of faith on Abraham's part, right? Clearly it was. That's the point. But despite, listen, this is grace, despite Abraham's lack of faith on this occasion, God, by his sovereign grace, still protected Abraham and his family. Because Abraham is one of God's own. And saints, for all of God's own, God's grace has been fully purchased for us by our Redeemer's perfect redemptive work, represented by the altar that God is calling Jacob to build when he returns to Bethel. Okay? God, by his sovereign grace, still protected Abraham, because Abraham is one of God's own. For all of God's own, God's grace has been fully purchased for us, saints, by our Redeemer's perfect redemptive work. And God has designed salvation, I'm going to say this again, so that it progresses in us as we hear this good news of Christ's perfect redemptive work on our behalf over and over and over again. That's the key, okay? The gospel is the power of God for salvation, Romans 1, verse 16. Not only for our initial salvation, all of us were saved by some proclamation of the gospel, but the gospel is also the power for our sanctification. As we hear the gospel proclaimed, we're incrementally transformed each time. So that reference is in Genesis chapter 20, the story of Abraham and Abimelech. And in chapter 20, verse 3, so Genesis 20, verse 3, tells us that God came to Abimelech in a dream and said to the heathen king, so God said to this heathen king, "Behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." That's Genesis 20, verse 3. You may want to check that account. I know we talked about that when we were in Genesis 20, back in our series through Genesis, but you may want to look at that account again, saints, because God actually carries on a conversation with that heathen king in the dream. You remember? Abimelech pleads his innocence in the matter. You know, he didn't know because Abraham had lied to him. He didn't know this was, you know, Sarah was Abraham's wife. And God actually is carrying on a conversation. It's a conversation between God and Abimelech. God tells Abimelech that he knows he's innocent. But God also says to Abimelech that he didn't sin, that he didn't sin on this occasion, on that particular occasion, Abimelech didn't sin because God had kept the king from sinning. It was God, not Abimelech's scruples, that kept the king from touching Sarah. That's what God tells him. By the way, Sarah is also, as you know, one of God's beloved. God was protecting and blessing his people by speaking to and directing these unbelievers who are interacting with his people. And amazingly, saints, when you think about it, these unbelievers obeyed God. By the way, as a pastor, let me say this. It takes a long time before believers obey God. It's a fruit of salvation. It takes a long time. I'm talking about believers. These are unbelievers obeying God. God is ministering his common grace to them and sovereignly to protect his people and to bless his people. He's working in their lives as they interact with his people. Think about that with the unbelievers in your life. God is in charge of them too, saints. And he's working all the events in your life, again, together for good. Not that every event is good. We're going to see in Genesis chapter 34 a very troubling and evil event in Jacob's life in chapter 34 when we come to it either in the midweek study or next week again. But he even works that together for good. All things work together for good for those who love the Lord, called according to his purpose, as Romans 8 verse 28 says. Okay. Now, we know that God is doing this because God did the same thing for Isaac. Do you remember? Did it for Jacob? Did it for his grandfather Abraham? And also for Isaac. Just to remind you real quickly. Years after his father Abraham sojourned in Gerar, Isaac sojourned in Gerar. Now by then the king of Gerar was the son or the grandson of the king of Gerar who Abraham had interacted with. The king Isaac interacted with was also called Abimelech because you remember what we talked about? Abimelech was a royal title which every king of that region assumed, okay? So it wasn't the same Abimelech that Isaac interacted with. But in the account in Genesis chapter 26, it's an account that sounds eerily similar to the account of Abraham and Abimelech in Genesis chapter 20. In Genesis 26, Isaac does what his father did to try to protect himself while he's there in Gerar. He lies about his wife, Rebekah, because she, like Sarah, is a very attractive woman. And Isaac is afraid Abimelech will kill him in order to take Rebekah into his harem. But this time, listen why I'm bringing this up, this time God protects his beloved Isaac in a different way than he protected Abraham. Genesis chapter 26, verse 8. Genesis 26, 8 tells us that one day Abimelech is just looking out of his window. And he didn't happen to, by God's providence, he sees Isaac and Rebekah in an embrace only appropriate to a married couple. So the king calls Isaac and confronts him on the matter. And when he finds out the truth from Isaac, verse 11, there in Genesis 26, so verse 11, chapter 26, tells us that Abimelech immediately issues a strict warning to his people. He says, whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Genesis 26, verse 11. See, saints, on this occasion with Isaac, God protected and blessed his own by his providence, by providentially working in this king's life. He protected Isaac by his providence instead of speaking to this king like he did to the Abimelech, okay, there in Genesis 20 that Abraham interacted with. God's, listen to how specific it is. God sovereignly directed the king to look out of his window at exactly the right time when Isaac and Rebekah were in an intimate conjugal embrace. Okay? In order to do that. Now, as we know, God also used his... You see what I'm saying on this? The way to understand this. If you look at how these patriarchs are behaving and you try to turn this into a morality play, you're going to run into trouble. Okay? Because the Bible intentionally emphasizes their flaws and failures. Why? To show you that it's by grace. If you try to turn it into a moral example, an Aesop's fable, you are not going to get very far in the scripture. God emphasizes, he highlights in his word, our failures in order to show that it's by grace, that God is blessing us because of Christ's perfect obedience, not because of our imperfect obedience, okay? Now, as I just say that, light from the altar, Old Testament altar, New Testament cross, shines on you and transforms you, renews your mind a little bit more, okay, as I proclaim the gospel. We see that God also used his providence. He not only spoke to unbelievers in dreams, okay, he also used his providence to bless Jacob in these cycle of the stories we're going through. Remember, after working 14 years for Laban, in exchange for Leah and Rachel, Jacob was ready to leave Haran. Remember that? But Laban convinced Jacob to continue on. This time, he would be working for part of Laban's huge flock. That would be his payment. Back then, money really was in the form of animals, you know, herds and flocks, okay, essentially. And so Jacob would now be serving and working for his uncle now that he'd earned the two wives, the two daughters of Laban. He'd be working for part of Laban's huge flock. But Laban tried to cheat Jacob. He had Jacob agree to take all the oddly colored sheep, goats, and lambs as payment for his work. You remember this. But then Laban, to trick Jacob, removed all the oddly colored animals from his flock. He had his sons take them away, 3 days away, so that no newly born spotted, speckled, or black sheep or goats or lambs would come into the flock. Okay? So Jacob wouldn't receive anything, okay? But see, Jacob saw what his uncle was doing. He was just as deceptive as his uncle almost, wasn't he? He saw what he was doing. So he tried to correct the injustice himself. We talked about this, you remember? Jacob resorted to a superstitious practice, a type of divination he resorted to, you remember? It involved taking the limbs of a tree, stripping them of part of their bark, and then setting those stripped limbs in front of the flock's watering trough, okay? Because that's where they made it, okay? That's where they drank and that's where they made it. There's a lack of faith, again. It's amazing to me as I go through these stories. Right before God graces these Old Testament saints, we have an account of the lack of their faith. Now, unless you understand God's grace and understand the gospel, you will not understand that. You'll think, what is this? Is this encouraging us to be deceptive? Or what is this? No, it's not, saints. It's encouraging you to see the grace of God and to bask in the light of the cross, and to be transformed in the process so that you become more moral. Our goal is the same as the moralist. Only we know how God accomplishes it from the inside out. He doesn't accomplish it by the law. That doesn't change anybody inwardly. The law is absolutely impotent to change anybody inwardly. It will, those who are, who are obedient, it will change their outward behavior. The law does do that. It's a restraint, the second use of the law, but it doesn't change anybody. We know the secret. The secret to character change and the secret to true morality that comes from the heart where we want to do God's will is the gospel. It's a great secret, you guys. It's a great secret. And as the gospel is proclaimed, it transforms us. Again, slowly and gradually. You know, we still may have the same, you know, desires today, but I guarantee you, as you learn to feed yourself on the gospel, and as you hear the gospel proclaimed more and more, it will transform you. And it will break bondages in you that you never thought could be broken, saints. Just telling you, the power of the gospel is amazing. It is God's immeasurable power directed toward those who believe. Ephesians 1:19, as we were talking about in the adult Sunday school class, okay? Despite Jacob's lack of faith and his superstitious dead work, God providentially intervened on Jacob's behalf. God caused the regularly colored goats, sheep, and lambs to produce spotted, speckled, and black goats and sheep. I love the details of all this, okay? And then God told Jacob that he had done it. Not Jacob's superstitious, you know, peeling of the limbs of a tree, you know, and then putting it before the water trough. God had done it. And God told Jacob this. And so Jacob tells Rachel and Leah back in Genesis 31, verse 11. Jacob says to his two wives, "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." What? You guys, you know, now we still do. Our initial response will be to respond in kind. I'm telling you from the Word of God and also from my own experience, you do not have to cheat to be blessed by God, okay? But I'm also telling you that even if you still have that tendency, God's grace is still going to bless you, okay? He's going to be changing you in the process so that you want to be honest. That's what God's grace does, I'm telling you. The law cannot do that, okay? The law cannot do that. It's incapable. It's impotent to do that. In relating, again, God's beneficent providence to Rachel and Leah, I love that. "Thus God has taken away the livestock of your father and given them to me." Genesis 31, verse 11. Saints, God is sovereign in the lives of his people. We know this. He's the king of the kingdom of God. We know this. But God is also sovereign over unbelievers. This is what we sometimes forget. God is also king over the kingdom of the world. This temporary passing away, doomed for destruction kingdom, he's also sovereign over this. In fact, God is sovereignly using the kingdom of the world in order to build his eternal holy kingdom. We've talked about this before. Do you remember Proverbs 21, verse 1? When I quote it, you'll remember it. Proverbs 21, verse 1. It's referring to unbelievers. In fact, it's referring to unbelieving heathen kings, heathen leaders, including presidents, you know, senators, representatives, all the leaders, okay? But it's referring specifically to unbelievers, to unbelieving heathen kings. It says, "The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will." It's not the leaders that we're under, saints, who are in charge. I keep telling you that. Until that gets deep inside of us, you see, until we see that, you know, it's a struggle. I know. But once we begin to understand this, that God really is in control. He's really sovereign. Okay? The king's heart, that means his desires, is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. When Laban is trying to convince Jacob to continue on working for him, when Jacob wants to depart after 14 years of being with Laban, Laban says something amazing to Jacob. He says to Jacob, now this is, I'm bouncing around, this is in chapter 30, verse 27. So in the previous chapter, chapter 30, verse 27, Ed didn't read this for us. But he says to Jacob, Laban says to Jacob, that he has learned by consulting his household gods. He consulted his household gods, his teraphim. And he had learned that God has been blessing him because of Jacob. That's in chapter 30, verse 27. Let me say that again so it sinks in. By divination, by consulting his household gods, false gods that don't exist. Laban had learned that the reason why he was being materially blessed with healthy growing flocks and herds was because of the presence of Jacob working for him. And saints, this was the truth. This was the truth that Laban learned. And this was the reason why Laban prospered for those 14 years and the additional 6 years. So here's what occurred. I want this to sink in. Laban consulted his false gods, and the true God answered him. I wonder how often that happens. Let me say that again. Laban consulted his false gods, and the true God, the real God, answered him and told him the truth, that he was prospering materially because of the presence of Jacob. And this is why Laban wanted Jacob to continue on working for him after 14 years. But see, that's not the main point. Here's the main point. God wanted Jacob to stay in Haran and continue on working for Laban at that point for 6 more years, okay? In other words, it wasn't yet God's time for Jacob to return to Canaan. Now, when God's perfect time came for Jacob to leave Haran and return to Canaan, well, look there in chapter 31. I know I'm bouncing around. Look at verses 4 and 5 that Ed read for us. Chapter 31, 4 and 5. Now, this is 6 years after what I just read in chapter 30. This is 6 years ahead. I'll read verses 4 and 5 in chapter 31 for you again. God's word says, "So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah into the field where his flock was and said to them," listen to this, "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before." That's so great. But the God of my father has been with me despite that. Let me read that again for you. "I see that your father does not regard me with favor as he did before." So at this point, Laban no longer regarded Jacob with the favor that he had before. But see, Jacob is starting to catch on. I know that because he says, "But the God of my father has been with me." Okay? See, saints, Jacob is starting to catch on. God's grace is starting to renew his mind. Okay? See, it's God sovereignly doing all of this. Saints, when Laban regarded Jacob with favor, it was God. And when Laban began regarding Jacob with disfavor, it was God. It was God, one reason God did this, it was God letting Jacob know that it was now time to depart Haran. Okay? Look up at verse 1 there in chapter 31. Jacob no longer has favor with Laban's sons either. God's doing this. Verse 1 says, "Now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, 'Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he has gained all this wealth.'" Is that true? That's absolutely not true. Okay? Laban was being prospered materially because Jacob worked for him. Laban's sons were saying is patently untrue. But, saints, God sovereignly authorized this lie about Jacob to be believed by Laban's sons because it was time now for Jacob to depart. And also for another reason that I'm going to tie in this week or next week to Genesis 34. Here's the other reason. Because, saints, to be sanctified, God's beloved, that's us, we have to experience our share of misunderstanding and unfair treatment and suffering from men. This is ordained for each one of us. Now, don't worry, saints. God will determine the time, the circumstances, and the unbelievers he uses. Okay? I am telling you he will. Okay? Remember Jesus in his final culminating description of Christian character. That's what the Beatitudes are. They're not commands. The Beatitudes that begin the Sermon on the Mount, we've talked about this a lot. They're in Matthew 5. They're not commands. They're descriptions, they're descriptive of Christian character that every Christian has. He's describing Christian character. And in his final culminating description of Christian character that Jesus gives us in the so-called Beatitudes, there at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says this. This is the culminating beatitude. Blessed are you, blessed are you, when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. So, how will we respond to this as Christ's character is formed in us? Well, Jesus tells us here. He says, rejoice and be glad. Now, that's going to be produced in you, saints. We can't do this naturally. He's going to produce in you, as he changes you, gratitude and rejoicing when this occurs in your life. He says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The final beatitude. Saints, our God-appointed, listen to the way I'm going to put it, our God-appointed antagonists. Now remember, God at first used Laban. Again, he was using Laban and Laban's farm to sanctify Jacob, wasn't he? At first, God sovereignly worked in Laban's life so that Laban had favor for Jacob. But then, when it was time to leave, Laban disfavored Jacob, and so did Laban's sons. Our God-appointed antagonist saints do us a great, great favor. God uses them to sanctify us and, as Jesus says, to lay up more treasure for us in heaven. Remember what Jesus says? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think of Jesus, think of the perfect life that earned this salvation for us and this grace for us. Jesus' perfect life, have you ever thought of this? It began, the scripture tells us, by receiving favor from men. Luke says this clearly. Luke sums up Jesus' early life this way. He says in Luke chapter 2, verse 52, this is a summary of Jesus' early life. The evangelist Luke says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Have you ever noticed that? That's Luke 2, verse 52. He increased in favor with God and man at the beginning of his ministry. But saints, as you know, Jesus' perfect life sure didn't conclude by receiving favor from men. Did it? The crowd that welcomed Jesus into Jerusalem that final time, they were waving palm branches and crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That was the crowd. Well, 3 days later, many of these same people were crying out something quite different to Pontius Pilate, weren't they? They were crying out, crucify him. Crucify him. Let Barabbas go. Let this notorious criminal go and crucify this Jesus fellow. And you know why that occurred? Because at that point, it was the Father's time for his beloved son to depart. Not to Bethel, okay? To depart by way of the cross, right? See that? Now that's Jesus, the perfect one. Saints, did you notice when I was describing how God was working in the lives of the patriarchs to bless them and protect them? Did you notice how God continued his revelation and providential protection of these men even when they weren't faithful and obedient to God? That's so important to see. Abraham lied about Sarah to Abimelech, but God still spoke to the heathen king and warned him that he was a dead man if he touched Sarah. Okay? And remember, saints, this was the second time Abraham had pulled that shenanigan. Right? Earlier in his walk with God, Abraham, when he was still Abram, had pulled the same stunt with Pharaoh during a sojourn in Egypt. And God had afflicted Pharaoh and his household with great plagues because Pharaoh had brought Sarah into his royal harem. That's in the second half of Genesis 12, isn't it? When Pharaoh found out the reason for these plagues on his household, he quickly sent Abram and Sarah away, and he sent them away, you remember, with lots of possessions in tow. Again, that's the second half of Genesis 12, if you want to check that out. It was the same with Isaac. Even though Isaac lied about his wife Rebekah, God still blessed and protected Isaac and Rebekah in their sojourn in Gerar. In fact, I don't know if you've ever noticed this in regard to Isaac, but in Genesis chapter 26, verse 12, I'm kind of ranging free, aren't I, in these chapters today? But in Genesis 26, verse 12, right after that incident where Isaac lied about his wife Rebekah and God still blessed and protected him, right after that incident in Genesis 26, verse 12, it says that Isaac stayed there in Gerar. And when Isaac sowed in the land of Gerar, he reaped in the same year 100-fold. Genesis 20. What? It's almost like, you know, you think to yourself, if you don't understand the gospel, you'll think to yourself, wow, this is just really encouraging, you know, immorality and disobedience, you know, and these shenanigans. It's not, saints. It's showing us that it's by grace, by God's grace. And if you don't point that out, if you don't see it, you're not being transformed. Because it's the gospel that transforms us. So that we're really moral. Couldn't you say, saints, we have some real mature Christians in this congregation. Couldn't you say that you're more moral now? I know I am. I'm much more moral now. I'm more loving. I'm more moral. That's a long way to go. Still have fault, many, many faults. But it's God's grace that's done that. I want to now. I want to serve God. I want to be honest. I want to love not only my neighbors and you, my brethren. I want to love my enemies. I want to. I've seen how God blesses me when I do. That's God's grace transforming us from the inside out. That's not the basis of our standing with God. Christ's perfect work is the basis of our standing with God, right? All this I've said, the same with Jacob, right? Laban was again trying to cheat Jacob, and Jacob saw what his uncle was doing, and he tried to correct the injustice himself by resorting to a superstitious practice instead of trusting God. And God responded by providentially ordaining that normal colored animals in Laban's herds and flocks produce oddly colored offspring. So that the more Laban tried to cheat him, the more God prospered Jacob. Welcome to Christianity, saints. Welcome to Christianity. Everything I've said about Jacob applies to you. Everything I've said about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob applies to you, saints. And this is the proper understanding of these accounts in Jacob's life. See what I've done? The altar that's a type of the cross. That's why God wants Jacob to go back and build this altar. Because it represents for us Christ's perfect redemptive work. And that's the very center of the entire universe. The cross is the center of the universe. And from it, again, is emanating this light. Remember what Paul calls it in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6? The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's talking about the gospel. Let me say that again. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He calls the gospel the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That light, as it shines on us by the proclamation of the gospel, transforms us by degrees. And so now I want to teach you how to feed yourself, how to read the Bible, and so that you're being transformed each time you read it by the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And as you do, your spiritual life will be transformed, saints. Okay? It'll be transformed. The more you receive the gospel, the more we're transformed. That's how God has designed it. Okay? Will you join me in prayer? Thank you for your patience. This was an unusual study, wasn't it? I was free-ranging in these, okay? We'll come back, and in either the next study or the following study, I want to focus in on Genesis chapter 34, a very important chapter in the life, in the spiritual life of Jacob. Father, thank you again. Any understanding we have, which is all imperfect, but it comes from you. Any proper understanding we have comes from you, and we thank you for it. And we pray again This is one of my favorite prayers for myself and this congregation, this great church. We pray again that you would send more of your light down from heaven, more of your spiritual light to illumine our minds. And as our minds are illumined by your supernatural spiritual light, our affections are enlivened. More love is produced in us, like that prayer that Ed cited in Ephesians chapter 3. More love, more authentic love for you, Father, for the brethren, for our families, for unbelievers, and even for our enemies. And our wills slowly come into alignment more and more with your will. Not perfectly. And as we do these works, we're not earning either our salvation or the grace. Look, earn grace is an oxymoron. It's a contradiction. You can't earn grace because it's unearned and unearnable favor and blessings from God. Earned by Christ perfectly and fully for his people, for us. We're so thankful for it, Father God. Bless these dear saints. I pray the rest of this Lord's day would be a great blessing for them as they bask in the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. We have one more song, saints.